God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now verse 34 of Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now bow your head with me just for a moment, please, and ask the Lord to meet with us around his word. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come again to thy throne of grace because we do need thee. And we ask that the Spirit of God will now anoint thy servant to preach the word, that Christ might be made much of, and that thy people will be given all the help they need to hear aright. Save us from any shallow hearing of the word of God. Save us, Lord, from being those kinds of hearers that, well, there's an immediate reception with joy, but then, Lord, because trouble comes, it's forgotten all about. Let us not be those kinds of hearers. We want tonight to be the kind of hearer that the word of God takes root in us and it brings forth much fruit. For, Lord, it is our joy when the fruit that is brought forth by the Spirit glorifies thee. Then we are really enjoying thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We come back tonight to the answer that the Apostle Paul, rather the Holy Spirit, gives to this sad plea in verse 24 of 7th chapter of Romans. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? As we saw last week, that question in its simplest form is, how can I be good? How can I be good? Remember that we're not dealing with how a sinner who is born bad can be good in the sight of God in a legal sense, but in a moral, practical sense. That is, good in his moral behavior, good and holy in his living. That's the question that Paul is raising here. That's the kind of goodness we're investigating. As I pointed out last Lord's Day, the only way a sinner can become a saint in the eyes of God is through a legal pronouncement by God known in Scripture as justification. A legal pronouncement by God alone. Now, we'll be dealing with this next Lord's Day in our adult Bible class, God willing, as we come to chapter 11 in the Confession of Faith. But for now, suffice it to say that, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is what McShane was writing about in that hymn we sang last Sabbath evening, Jehovah Tzedkenu. Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteous. You put that ooh on the end, it's our righteousness. So the Lord, Jehovah Tzedkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We are accepted in God's sight as good only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It is Christ's obedience to God's law that is freely charged to our account by God. It's not our holiness, it's not our righteousness, it's not our obedience that's credited to us, for we have none. We're altogether unrighteous by birth and by practice. And from the moment that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ, God looks on us and treats us as sinless, since it is the righteousness of Christ that completely covers all of our unrighteousness. But what we're dealing with here at the end of Romans chapter 7 is our obedience to God. It is our holiness that's at issue here. As we're painfully aware, the problem facing every child of God is that there is what Paul calls a law, that is a principle within him, within every child of God, a law that hates holiness and despises obedience to God. That is a law in every Christian. It's there. The flesh, corruption, the sin in the body. It is this enemy within that moved Paul to describe himself as a wretched man, miserable, and raise that all-important question, who shall deliver me from this law, from this body of death, from this sin? Verse 25, of course, of Romans 7 is this answer of the Holy Spirit. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's tremendous, I say, to know, to have no doubt about it, that Jesus Christ is the one and the only one who can and, yes, who will deliver us from these inward corruptions. It's tremendous to know that, to believe it, and to rest on it. That's the answer that heaven gives to the question, how can I be good? But what we are looking to discover from the Word of God is just how Christ does that. Not to be content with just saying, oh, it's Christ. We got to find out how he does it. It's very important to that process taking place. How he delivers us from our sin and from the misery that sin brings into our lives. The tears it causes, the sadness, the fears. What we have seen so far is that Jesus Christ, as the God-appointed mediator of this covenant of grace, has sworn to do whatever is necessary to save his people from their sin, from sin's condemnation, as well as sin's control, from sin's guilt, as well as from sin's grip. And the way he does this is by carrying out his role as the mediator of this covenant, exercising his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Last week, we turned our attention to how the Lord delivers us from this body of death through the office of prophet. He teaches us and he preaches to us the gospel, the truth of the gospel. That is how he operates as prophet. The way that we are going to grow in grace, and growth in grace means there's growth in spiritual power, there's growth in likeness to the Son of God, there's being good. The way that we grow in grace is by growing in knowledge. The way God sanctifies his people is through the truth. The knowledge of the truth, particularly the knowledge of the person and the redemptive work of his Son Jesus Christ. The only way to change how we live is to change how we think. And the only way to change how we think is to have our minds, as Paul says it in Romans 12, to have our minds renovated by the continual preaching and teaching of the gospel through the office of Jesus Christ, our prophet. Or to take the words of Paul in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. That's being bad. That's being worldly. That's being unlike Christ. That's being miserable for a child of God. be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's the key. It's the will of God. Finding out what the will of God is. That is what the Shorter Catechism means when it says that Christ as our prophet executeth that office in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. There it is. It's the will of God for our salvation, not only from the guilt of sin, but as I said, salvation from the grip of sin, from the control of sin, so that we can be good. Not only are we going to be righteous in His sight, legally, but experientially. Sanctification. That's the theological term. How to be good. Not only does Christ deliver us from our sin through His prophetic office, Christ also delivers us from this body of death by carrying out His priestly office. Christ, our priest. Here is more of heaven's answer to the mournful cry of sinning saints. Remember, please, there are two aspects to Christ's priestly work. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, Christ executeth the office of priest in His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. That's one aspect of His work as priest. Delivering us from the condemnation of sin by being a sacrifice. Offering up as the priest would have offered up a sacrifice for sin. The payment, the penalty that's got to be paid. Death. So that one who should die is spared. On that ground and that ground alone, we are justified before God. But there is a second intimately connected aspect of Christ's priestly work. The Catechism goes on to say, and in making continual intercession for us. It is especially through this work of intercession that Christ carries out in His priestly office that delivers us from this inward corruptions and misery that they cause within us that I want to deal with this evening. That's why we read verse 34 of chapter 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There you see those two aspects of Christ's priestly office come together. The sacrifice, he died for us, but he rose again in order that he might make intercession for us. Sacrifice, supplication, joined together. Answering the question, who is he that condemns the child of God? There is a finished work. Christ on the cross, just before giving up his spirit, said, finished. But there is a work of Christ as the priest that is unfinished. And that's what I want to deal with this evening. The first thing I want you to see is the intimate connection between Christ's sacrifice and his supplication. If we're going to get help, if we're going to see how the Lord actually delivers us, saves us, rescues us from these sins that plague us and that trouble us every day. And how indeed you have known deliverance and how you have grown in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You're not the bad old boy, not the bad old girl you used to be, are you? No, there's been a change that's taken place. And Christ has been producing that change. He's been preaching the truth to you, but He's also been interceding for you. And that what we need to see is this close, intimate connection between the sacrifice and the supplication, between the sacrifice and the intercession. Christ's atonement. His blood atonement. His dying upon the cross and shedding his blood to cover all of our sins can never be separated from his priestly work of intercession. Never separated. We don't want to have them ever separated in our minds. They should just be going together like twins all the time. John Owen said, "Herein his intercession consisteth, being nothing as it were, but his oblation, his sacrifice continued." His intercession is nothing more and nothing less than his sacrifice continued. Notice it's not the suffering. That is not continued. The suffering is over. But the sacrifice is continued as Jesus Christ supplicates on the basis of that sacrifice for you and for me as our priest. To see how intimately connected the atonement and Christ's intercession actually are, what you would need to find in the Word of God is a passage of Scripture that ascribes our entire salvation to his atonement, and then find a passage of Scripture that ascribes our entire salvation to his intercession. So the question is, are they found in Scripture? I wouldn't be asking the question if they weren't, would I? As far as his atonement is concerned, Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering," there's the sacrifice, there's the oblation, "for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Made perfect forever. That's our entire salvation, by one offering. Hebrews 7:25 points us to his intercession as the priest. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Salvation to the uttermost, entire, complete salvation. How? "Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession." So you put those two verses side by side. I hope you're following me on all this. There is a very intimate connection and an unbreakable connection between his sacrifice and his supplication, between his death and his intercession at the right hand of God, the Father. Perhaps a little reflection on the Old Testament priesthood will give us a little more light into what we're actually saying here, what the Word of God is dealing with when we speak of those two aspects of his priestly work. As you know, I imagine there were in the Old Testament tabernacle, the tent that was erected, and then later on in the permanent temple that was built by Solomon. You know that there were two altars. There was a brazen altar that was on the outside. And upon that altar, the worshiper would come with his sacrifice, and he would take his hands and lay it upon the head of that animal, whatever that animal happened to be, according to a number of things. But he would put his hands upon that animal, thus signifying the transference of all of his guilt, all of his sin, to that innocent animal. And then the worshiper would have to slay, cut the throat of that animal, and shed his blood. The priest would catch that blood in a bowl, and he would put that sacrifice upon the altar, and it, depending on, again, the sacrifice of what was offered of that animal, that would be consumed by the fire. That is a picture of the wrath of God consuming the sacrifice, payment being paid for the penalty of sin. But every time that was done, the priest would take that bowl of blood and walk into the holy place. And in that holy place, he would walk up to another altar, a smaller altar, called the altar of incense. There were four horns on each corner of that altar. And he would take that blood in the bowl and smear it on the four corners of that altar of incense. There was smoke going up continually to God. This was all one gigantic object lesson where God was teaching His Old Testament saints about the gospel. Here is incense going up, incense being that symbol of prayer, of intercession. And it was only going up and pleasing to God. Why? Because the blood of the sacrifice that was done outside on the brazen altar is now brought on the inside and placed upon the four corners of the altar of incense. When He would sacrifice, He went into the altar of incense. When that blood was shed, that blood was going to be applied to that altar of incense as the smoke ascended up to heaven. While they were separate altars that were different actions were performed at each altar, there was a very real unity between them. The atoning blood on the brazen altar was the same blood put upon the altar of incense. Before He could ever come to the altar of incense, He had to kill the sacrifice. He had to gather its blood. There was no way to approach that altar in the holy place that spoke of prayer going up to God and being accepted. There was no way the priest could get there until there was blood shed. It was only as those two functions of the priest were joined together that he had any real priestly work that was being accomplished. Only then. Now lift all of that to what it typified. Christ went to the cross. Our priest offering up a sacrifice. This time it wasn't a goat or a bullock or a lamb, because He was the Lamb of God. And He offers up as the high priest. He offers up Himself as the sacrifice to God. He did that in order that He might ascend into heaven and there come before God and pray and intercede, just as that picture of the Old Testament tabernacle was teaching us. Just symbolism. Here was the great truth. I mean, the Lord wasn't putting their minds upon an actual Jewish priest and a lamb or a bullock, for the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. It wasn't about smoke that smelled nice going up to heaven. What was constantly being taught to them, here's the good news, here's the gospel. There's going to come one who will be the sacrifice. He will give Himself as the Lamb of God, slain for sinners. And He will take His own blood. By that shed blood, He will enter into heaven, there to appear in the presence of God for His people and there to intercede for them. You can't find a more intimate connection than that right there between supplication and sacrifice. On the ground of that sacrifice, on the ground of it, the Old Testament priest offered his prayers to God for the sins of the people. And they were pleasing to God, because the blood was on the altar. Picturing Jesus Christ on the ground of His own sacrifice, on the ground of the atonement, Christ prays and intercedes for His people. Priest. The intercession of Christ doesn't end there with God pardoning our sin, based upon Christ pleading that God would pardon our sin. I want you to know that if your sins have been pardoned, it's because Jesus Christ prayed to His Father, forgive them all their sins. There's no forgiveness apart from intercession. He prayed,
for you specifically. Forgive him. Forgive her. All their sins. For I have died. I have suffered. I have done all you required of me. On that ground, forgive them. But it does not end there, his intercession. Paul says, does he not, in the text that we read, verse 34 of chapter 8, he maketh intercession for us. Not made, past tense, but it is present tense. He is making intercession for us. The apostle, as I mentioned a moment ago in Hebrews 7, verse 25, Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Let me give you a more of an updated translation. He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession. You realize that. You think about that. He's living to make intercession for his people. That would lead me to look at the elements of his intercession. Let me say first, it is an intercession of advocacy. An intercession of advocacy. Romans chapter 8 begins at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? You remember, do you not, that Paul begins this chapter, Romans chapter 8, with that statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. And Paul, in a sense, when he asks this question, who is he that condemneth, is throwing down the gauntlet. He's putting out a challenge to anyone to condemn those whom Jesus Christ has justified. They can never be condemned. Even though they still have this body of death, even though there's still this law of sin in their members, even though there's still these inward corruptions that will be with them till the day they die, they will never ever be condemned because Christ has died. Paul says, yea, rather, let me translate that, yea, more than that, has risen again and is seated at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Condemnation? Where is the one that will condemn those that Christ has justified? Because Jesus has died. Yes, more than that. He's risen and he's ascended and he's now at the right hand of God making intercession. That's his answer to the condemnation. There is Jesus Christ before his Father's throne, acting as our great high priest and praying for us. Now, I want us to be clear. We want to make sure that we have the right picture of this intercession taking place before the Father's throne. Don't imagine for a moment that it's a picture of Jesus bending his knees with an outstretched hand, pleading with his Father as if the Father needed to be persuaded to deliver us from our sin. As if the Father was a superior and he was an inferior. As if he was begging God, please, Father, help them. That's not the kind of intercession that Christ is engaged in. His advocacy. Christ is not begging for the favor of God for his people. His petitions are not the petitions of the creature to the Creator, but it is a request of the Son to the Father. It does mean, however, that Christ, as the Redeemer of God's elect, speaks to his Father
of His will to save His people from their sin, both in its condemning power and its corrupting power. He does pray that. It would be along the lines of what you read Christ in that high priestly prayer in John 17. Here's how He would pray. He said there, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. I will. That's His kind of intercession. Intercession. Christ's intercession is an intercession that is almighty. He is coming as the omnipotent advocate of His people. Not saying, oh, please, Father, have mercy on them. I will that Thou deliver My people from their sin. Those people for whom I have died, those people You have given to Me to bring to You to be with glory forever, I will that You pardon them. I will that You sanctify them. That's the kind of praying Jesus is engaged in. You see, part of the misery that our sin brings into our lives is that of a guilty conscience. Our conscience condemns us and tells us that God also condemns us. And Satan comes along and he condemns us. And we say with Paul, when we do not that which we would and don't do what we want to do, we say with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. I hate this. Where is the power to overcome? Is there anyone who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ's intercession, we will overcome. It's right then and there, you see, when that misery and the guilt of our sin floods into our souls and we feel a complete failure and washout, useless and hopeless and helpless. It's there that we need to remember we have a great high priest in glory who is interceding for us. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I don't know about you, but that means a whole lot to me. You see, it's not a question of if. It's when. When I sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate. That, if it tells me nothing else, it tells me plainly that no one can take Christ away from us. There's no sin that will stop Him from being our intercessor, from being our priest, because it's in the midst of sin that we have an advocate. Not in the midst of being perfectly holy in our living. You know, people who do that don't need advocates, do they? You don't need someone to intercede for you if you're perfect. But if you are imperfect, if you do sin, you need someone to intercede. You need someone to advocate before God your case. Mind you, it's necessary. There would be no need for the Spirit of God to move John to write that verse if the advocacy of Jesus Christ and His intercessory work was not necessary. We need an advocate because we sin. We need someone to stand up and to defend us against all the accusations that hell would bring against us, that our own consciences would bring against us. An advocate. All of the sin that we could ever commit in a lifetime will never, ever destroy Christ's interest in us, nor will it ever destroy our interest in Christ. He's the advocate. He's the intercessor. What words did God use with Israel when she had played the harlot and gone a-whoring from him? When she had done that, listen to what he said. Return. Return. For I am married unto thee. I'm still married to you. I haven't divorced you. A backsliding people. I'm married to you. And that can't be undone. You know, I could see why in our generation, I could see why in this day, when there is no covenant commitment, no covenant obligation, no even sense of I married, I took vows before God, I'm committed for better, for worse, that's been thrown out the side. I could understand why children being raised in that environment would not find very much assurance in their relationship with God if they're His children. You know, they can just toss it out. It's cheap. But God bends over backward, if I can say it that way, in His own precious word to say, committed? I am committed. I have taken an oath. You'll be mine. You'll be my bride forever. Christ says, I'll be your husband forever. And there's no matter what you do, there will be no divorce in this relationship. An advocate is made for sinners who are unfaithful to God. Unfaithful. You've cheated on Him, you know. You've cheated on Him. You've been unfaithful. You've gone for other lovers. You set up idols. You know you have. And it's not just been on one occasion in your lifetime, in your walk with the Lord. It's been many times you've done that. I don't think I'm exaggerating. Every time you heard the Lord say, return. And you returned, you found Him the faithful, loyal husband that He promised to be. This is our priest now. This is our advocate. This is our intercessor. The advocate is given expressly because of our sin. If I am a sinner, then there is a court. I've broken the law. You break the law, you're put into a court. And it means there's a judge. And that means there's a charge against me. Sin. There's also someone else in that room with me. Of a lawyer. Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus. The name means salvation. He shall save His people from their sin. Christ. The anointed one. The Messiah. The one empowered by God to do that very thing. He's not in opposition with the Father, and the Father is not in opposition with His Son's purpose. The righteous. Because He is the righteous, He will never take an unrighteous cause. How can He do this? How can He stand before the Father? If any man sin, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. Because He meets the charge of my unrighteousness with His righteousness. Every time. He meets the charge of our disobedience with His obedience. It is not if any man be righteous, it is if any man sin, we have an advocate
with the Father. Brothers and sisters, I will tell you something. That will be the only place you'll find relief from the misery that your sin causes you. I know what a lot of Christians have tried to do. I know from experience, because I've been one of them. You try to do something better. You promise to be gooder. And you think that's going to make it easier. You're going to relieve the misery, but it never does and it never can. There's only one thing that leaves the misery and the guilt. That's coming back to this. Jesus Christ has already stood up for me as my advocate in glory. And he has pled. He's urged his own finished work. Their slate is clean. I've covered all their sin. It's an intercession of sympathy. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I pointed out to you a number of months ago that that's not really about the Lord's people suffering in trials. The infirmities, if you'll trace the verb in Hebrews, or the term in Hebrews, it's about sins, spiritual weaknesses. It's about sins. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, with our sins. He's actually moved. He's moved by our sins to pity us. That is foreign to us, isn't it? Foreign. Tell me, how often do you look upon the sins of others and it moves you to pity them? How often have you looked upon the sins of your children and been moved to pity them? Your heart has been moved to pity them. Isn't the quite the common response is to get angry with them? Mad at them, frustrated with them. Is it not? The apostle says in Hebrews 4, that's not the response of Christ. He sees us in our spiritual weaknesses and our sins, and it moves him to pity us. And on that ground, the apostle then says, therefore, come to the throne of grace with boldness, that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help. In time of need, because our sin leaves us feeling, God is not going to listen to me. My sins are too many, they're too great. No, because we do have a high priest who is moved by our sins and pities us. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. He intercedes. And you see, that's just what you need to overcome the sin. You need to be able to pray and to pray with confidence that the Lord will hear you. Sin must be fought against in prayer. The Lord knows that. It's very hard to pray with confidence when you're just weighed down with the guilt of your sin and think that God's not going to hear you. Here is Jesus Christ saying, you're going to overcome your, I'm going to pray. This truth you need to know. This is truth that strengthens us. It's an intercession of constancy. Think about it. Would it be safe to say that hundreds of thousands of people, of his people, calling upon him at the same time, and a moment's hesitation on the Lord's part would be disaster? They come to him from all over the world. Imagine how many he's hearing right now. And he must intercede for them all. Right then and there. He must. Because he is the intercessor. Whoever lives. Constant. Oh my. Our intercessions are not very constant, are they? hit and miss and more miss than hit, but not Jesus. There is one who is constant in his praying. I rest on that. It's no excuse for my lack of prayer. But I can only find help for my sin when I know in my heart there is one in glory who continually, constantly is praying for me to overcome my sin. You want to know why you're not what you used to be? Because Jesus has been constantly praying for you. You're not what you used to be. You've changed. I'm sure people who knew you in the past and would see you now, and if they hadn't seen you in all those intervening years, they would be shocked. Well, that's not the one I knew. They're so different. And I'll tell you why. Because Christ, as your priest, has been praying that you would be changed. And he will keep on praying, carrying on that work until you're made like him perfectly. Finally, it's an intercession of efficacy. An intercession of efficacy. His prayers never fail. I know that because you remember at the cave where Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was kept, Christ prayed publicly, out loud, and he thanked the Father that he always hears him. You always hear me. The Lord hears everything. Every word that's ever said, every thought, hears it. But this is not what he's saying. You always answer me. My prayers are always effective. Why? Not only because he's the Son of God, but because his prayers are based upon his atoning work. I've satisfied all that you demanded. On that basis, answer my prayer for my people. For that child of thine who's struggling with sin. I will, Father. I will. Not that you just forgive them, but that you give them grace to overcome the sin. He will accomplish all his desires. And we can take comfort from the fact that we have such an almighty, prevailing intercessor in heaven. That's the second way Christ delivers us from the body of his death. That's why it's been happening from the moment we came to him. That's what he's been doing. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, I thank thee for the privilege tonight of preaching Christ to this congregation. And Father, we pray that there will be a definite change in our thinking as a result of hearing this word. We all know, Lord, the feeling of defeat, of not resisting some temptation strong, as the hymn writer put it. We know that's not because of any failure of Christ. We take it all ourselves, Lord. It's our failure, not his. But we do ask thee, our God, that thou wilt use this truth in a way of forming our own thinking, the renewing of our mind, that will show us more of the will of God for our salvation. Encourage thy child who particularly might be discouraged right now because of the lack of spiritual growth. Put their eyes upon not themselves and their lack, but on the fullness of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray and for his glory. Amen. Amen.